And we're going to go into the text of Acts chapter 6 instead and spend a little bit of time talking about Stephen and his martyrdom and what led up to it. And so I think it's a very interesting study. I would like to share with you some thoughts that might be beneficial to us as we look at this particular passage of Scripture. And again, we will preach that other lesson sometime in the very near future. Now, the first thing I want you to note that this was, of course, early on in the history of the church, in the midst of what was a pretty, or at least the beginnings of, a pretty strong period of persecution. Very difficult trials and tribulations besetting the people of God. Most probably as a direct result of the success that had been seen early on in converting individuals to Christ's cause. We, of course, read of the beginning of the Lord's church in the second chapter, and we are told that individuals who were converted to the church remained in Jerusalem, and the population of the city swelled because they had not returned to their homes. And in fact, they did not return to their homes, those Jews which had come from every nation under heaven, devout Jews to Jerusalem, until such time as the persecution grew so great that they fled in Acts chapter 8. So there was much in the way of conflict that had erupted as a result of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders felt no doubt threatened by the success of the preaching of the gospel, the work that the apostles did. And as such, they sought to harm them. The first example of such persecution that led to death is that of Stephen, that begins in the sixth chapter in verse 8 and then goes through the entirety of the seventh chapter. Now, we're not going to examine Stephen's sermon or his defense of himself to any great extent this evening. What we want to do is to note the reason why he was stoned and his response as he was attacked by these men. So the first thing we want to note is found in Acts chapter 6, beginning of verse 8 and going through the end of the chapter, and that is the charge that was raised against Stephen. We're told that he was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. And of course, by that we know that his teaching was from God. One of the primary purposes of signs and wonders being performed is to show that those who were performing such signs and wonders had received God's approval in the teaching that they were doing. So Stephen was a man of God, and what he was teaching was truth. And the signs and wonders that accompanied his teaching was proof that indeed he was speaking God's word. But that did not stand in the way of opposition to Stephen. We're told that there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. They were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, which began to dispute with Stephen. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And again, whether that should be a capital S or not, it indicates that he was very effective in proclaiming God's word to them. We do know that Peter spoke by inspiration. That's something that is evident as we look at this particular text. But as they disputed with him, they could not prevail because of the wisdom that Stephen was showing. And so they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now, the interesting thing about this is that there is some truth in the accusations that were being raised. Enough truth as they twisted what it was that Stephen was actually teaching and what Jesus had actually said to inflame the passions of the people. Where perhaps there had already been stories being bandied about. Some had heard messages that Jesus himself had taught, or perhaps some things that Stephen had said. It's always the case that falsehood, if it has a kernel of truth to it, is more effective in leading individuals astray. These were individuals who were false witnesses. They were claiming that Stephen was blaspheming when he did not in any way or at any time speak evil against God, nor did he speak evil against the temple. Furthermore, Jesus did not say that he himself would destroy the temple, simply that the temple would be destroyed. And so I want you to remember exactly what it is that Jesus said, and I would like you to turn with me back in your New Testaments to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew chapter 24, so that you'll see exactly what it was that Jesus had said. In verse 1 through 3 of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Not one stone set upon another that shall not be thrown down. So he indeed taught that Jerusalem would be overthrown, that the temple indeed would be destroyed. But notice the difference between what Jesus actually said in Matthew chapter 24 and what it was reported in Acts chapter 6 and verse 14. We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And Jesus did not destroy the temple. He warned of its destruction. And in fact, there was a purpose in that warning. He gives warning to the Jews to flee into the mountains, that their lives will not be lost when that great travail was visited upon the city of Jerusalem. We know that the prophecy of our Lord that was stated near the end of his life in Matthew chapter 24, in fact, had its fulfillment in A.D. 70 when a Roman general Titus laid siege upon the city of Jerusalem, and the city and the temple indeed were destroyed. That was, in fact, the cessation of what we might refer to as the Jewish nation as a cohesive nation. The genealogies were destroyed, the people were scattered and remain scattered to one extent or another even to this day. Now, Stephen deals with these issues and deals with these false accusations in the sermon that he preaches. But we want you to note that they are indeed false accusations that were raised. What Jesus did was predict, and you'll notice in Matthew 24 and verse 34, the statement that assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. And so his prediction would be that it would happen within the lifespan of that generation. And again, we see the fulfillment of that in the destruction of Jerusalem just only about 35 years or so later. And so the end of the Jerusalem state, the state of Israel, was close at hand. But the false accusations that were raised served the purpose of inflaming the people. And he was taken, of course, to the high priest as they sat in the council. As a result of this accusation of blasphemy, he was brought before the elders and the scribes. They seized him, verse 12, brought him to the council, set up the false witnesses. Now, I want you to notice what the high priest said to him in Acts 7 and verse 1. He said, "Are these things so?" It's kind of an open-ended question. It allowed Stephen to speak at length concerning what in reality he was teaching. Now, Stephen did not seek to explain away what it is that he said. He rather sought to put in proper context of what it was that he was teaching and what the significance of those events from the death of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom until the destruction of the temple, to set in place the intent and the purpose and the place that these things had in God's scheme of redemption. And so he began by giving a concise history of the Jewish nation. You can begin reading in chapter 7 and verse 2 and go all the way down through the 50th verse of the text and find a lengthy discourse. Now, when we talk about the preaching of the gospel and the defense of truth, this is an example when the audience that was under consideration served to direct the narrative. In other words, Stephen had a specific desire and a specific point to make, and this is why he began his discourse by giving this long history of the Jewish nation. These were things that they would be familiar with. He talked about the Egyptian bondage. He talked about Moses being born in bondage, Pharaoh's daughter, verse 21, taking him away. He talked about Moses having to flee for his life because he had killed the Egyptian soldier. And then after a period of time in the wilderness, the Lord appeared to him and gave him instructions to return to the nation. We're told in verse 32 in the latter part that Moses trembled and dared not look at God. And God said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, have heard their groanings, have come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt." So he goes through this message, and by the way, this was something that they were all familiar with. We're talking about the leaders of the Jewish people. He wasn't telling them anything that they did not already know. But the point in establishing these things is to make some other points that they would disagree with, and because he had dealt with it from the beginning, their disagreement and their unwillingness to accept the truth on that would convict them. In other words, their own beliefs convicted them of wrong action with regard to their false accusations of blasphemy. So there are three points in the remainder part of that discourse that I want to make note of. First of all, verse 35. Stephen says in verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' is the one that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." Again, you'll remember that Moses feared for his life and he went into the wilderness because what was known concerning his killing the Egyptian soldier and the reaction of the Jews, the Israelites, his brethren, to that. "Who made you to be the ruler over us?" And that was the reason why he fled. But we're told here in this particular text that the one that Israel had rejected is the one that God had established. That's a significant thing. The one that Israel had rejected is the one that God had established, because that's exactly what was happening at this point in time as well. God established His Son Jesus, and the Jews were rejecting Him, just as God had established Moses, and the Jews initially rejected Moses as well. Now here at this side of the issue, the Jews were receptive of Moses. In fact, they were claiming themselves champions and defenders of Moses. But he points out that as a nation, they initially rejected Moses, whom you rejected, God has made ruler and deliverer. And so he sent Moses back to them. Moses indeed became the leader of the nation of Israel, became the lawgiver. And I want you to notice what is said in verse 37, because now he convicts them of their sin as he parallels it to the sin of the Israelites initially with regard to their rejection of Moses. He said, "This is that Moses. This Moses that brought everyone out, this Moses whom you say I'm blaspheming against, this is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" And so the call of Moses was to acknowledge the coming of one after. Who was the one after? Last of all, God sent His Son. The one who was sent after, the prophet to which Moses referred, was Christ the Anointed. And so we have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the rulers of the people of Israel, that were calling Stephen a blasphemer because he was proclaiming the message of the Christ that they had rejected. That is the Christ that God had sent Moses to prophesy concerning. And just as God had accepted Moses, God also accepted and established Christ as the Messiah. So this is a pattern that they repeated time and again. They repeated it with Moses. As we'll see in just a few moments, they repeated it time and again when the prophets were sent to them to warn them concerning ungodliness and impenitent spirit. And here they rejected the message from God yet again when He sent His Son last of all. And so the words of Stephen were in no way blasphemous, but they were true. And as such, these leaders of the people stood condemned. So as it continues on, there are other indications in verses 37 and following concerning the rejection of Israel, or the rejection by Israel of the prophets, of the false worship that was offered up in the high places. I want you to notice what is said in verses 44 and following. He says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." We're all familiar with the tabernacle. "Our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David." So he continues the history, saying that they inherited the promised land. The tabernacle was replaced by the temple. David received favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, and Solomon built him a house. So here is the temple. They're in the shadow of the temple. And the blasphemy that is proclaimed is that Stephen is repeating the blasphemous words of that man, Jesus of Nazareth, who said he would destroy that temple. That temple here is the second stage, the first being the tabernacle. Then you have the temple. But now, Stephen says, there's been a change. There was the tabernacle. There was the temple. Now, under Jesus Christ, there is a change. Now notice what is said in verses 48 and following. "Solomon built him a temple, or a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'" Now, I want you to understand that the prophetic words that are uttered and that are repeated by Stephen in verses 49 and 50 of the text are words that foresaw or foreshadowed that final covenant of Jesus Christ. You'll remember in John chapter 4, as Jesus had his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And so, as they were at this well, in the shadow of the mountain that the Samaritans used to worship God, the Samaritan woman asked him, "Where are we supposed to worship God? We worship God on this mountain, you worship God in Jerusalem." And you'll remember that Jesus' answer was that the Jews know whereof they worship. They had the law. And so their worship was right and proper in Jerusalem. But he said, "The hour is coming where men will worship God in spirit and in truth." The worship will not be in Jerusalem. The worship will not be on the mountain. What will matter is not place, but what will matter is the manner of worship, the heart of the individual. So a change would be wrought under Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is what Stephen refers to here in this text. So he's saying that you're claiming blasphemy. You're still, to this point in time, placing such an emphasis upon a structure that was erected by the hands of man. And by the way, the same exact emphasis is placed to this very day upon the temple and the temple mount, the land upon which the temple was built in the old city of Jerusalem. To this day remains the most hotly litigated, contested, and warred about land on the face of the earth. And there is a very uneasy truce that exists. The interesting thing is the proximity of the Jews and the Arabs in the city of Jerusalem. There are places in the old city of Jerusalem that the Arabs, the Muslims, are not able to go. And then there are places where the Jews are not able to go. And so you have the Temple Mount, the mount upon which the temple stood, the temple completely destroyed. All that is remaining is an external retaining wall. The Wailing Wall is what is referred to, that the Jews go to as a part of their worship even to this day. You've seen many, many pictures, videos in the newspaper of little pieces of paper folded up that has the prayers of the Jews, the sentiments of their prayers upon that paper, and they'll be stuck into the cracks and crevices of the wall, and then prayers will be offered up to Jehovah God as a part of that ritual. But just a few meters over on the Temple Mount itself is the third most revered structure of the Islamic faith. That is the Dome of the Rock, which is basically a Muslim mosque that is placed upon the Temple Mount, and that is placed on the very location where the temple stood. And I guarantee you, if the religious Jews and some misguided Christians were to have, or claimed Christians were to have their way, the Muslims would be run off of that piece of rock and the temple would be rebuilt. And conversely, if the Muslims had their way, because this is the third most revered spot, it is the spot where the Muslims claim that Abraham almost offered up in sacrifice his son Ishmael, not Isaac, that according to the Islamic tradition. And so they consider it a very sacred site as well. And if they could, they would run off the Jews and have the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount to themselves. And so it is a very hotly debated and contested site there in the city of Jerusalem. But what Stephen is saying, that temple is of no consequence anymore. It doesn't really matter. And in fact, that by putting such an emphasis upon the things of Moses, they were rejecting what Moses said concerning the prophet that would come after, and they were guilty of doing exactly what Israel did at the time of Moses, when they rejected him initially as being their lawgiver and their leader, when they rejected throughout their history the prophets who followed after. Notice his conclusion that he gives in verses 51 through verse 50, or excuse me, 51 through verse 53 of the text. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you." Or so do you, excuse me. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Now, you want to know why it was that Stephen was stoned to death? I'll tell you why Stephen was stoned to death. He incensed the Jews by the strong denunciation of their appeal to the law, and the fact that they, though they appealed to the law, had throughout their history and at that present time were guilty of disobeying the law, of being disobedient to it. They had disobeyed it in that they had rejected Moses. They disobeyed it in that they had rejected the prophets. They disobeyed it in that they rejected the Christ. They were calling upon Stephen to cease talking about the temple when they did not accept and believe what Moses had said about the Christ and what the prophets had said about the temple under this new dispensation in Christ. He said, "You're guilty of resisting." Not resisting the words of Stephen, but rather resisting the Holy Spirit. I alluded at the beginning of our discussion that this sermon indeed was an inspired lesson. Stephen was not speaking only his own words. Have you ever heard it proclaimed other than from my mouth? Because I know I've told you this a number of times, but there are some today that say that Stephen ought not to have approached it the way he did. That he was at fault because he provoked the Jews, and there would have been a better way of sharing the message with them that would not have led to that response. And my answer to that is no. There would not be a way to tell the Jews that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, to indicate that they were guilty not only of rejecting Moses in the past, but the prophets, and what Moses and the prophets taught about the Christ whom they had crucified, and said it in such a way as not to offend them and not to make them angry. You've heard the old country preachers say that there are 100 ways to skin a cat, but the cat's not going to like any of them. And there's truth to that. If you convict an individual of sin, if you tell them that they are guilty, individuals are not going to like that if they do not have a penitent heart. Unlike the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, here in Acts chapter 7, these were individuals who were hard-hearted. The message that Stephen proclaimed to them was not accepted by them. So what did they do? Well, that's the part that we normally talk about in verses 54 through the end of the chapter. So let's just make note very quickly about what happened as a result of this message that Stephen preached. Again, it is done differently, but basically, he did what Peter did with regard to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He convicted them of their sin in rejecting the Christ, and he accused them of being murderers of the Son of the living God. That's exactly what Peter did on Pentecost. Remember, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And so when they heard these things, rather than being pricked to their hearts and saying unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, or to Stephen on this occasion, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Instead, we are told they were cut to the heart. I've looked at that phrase, cut to the heart, there in verse 54. And that phrase, cut to the heart, rather prick to the heart, there are slightly different connotations, but I'm really not sure if I am capable of making or discerning between the significance of those terms. In both cases, the message was preached, and it had an impact upon the hearts of men. That's what the gospel does. It separates even the bone and marrow. It is able to cut deeply. But what is the variable in the circumstance as to whether an individual becomes responsive to the gospel or rejects it is the nature of the heart itself that is cut or is pricked. As the message gains that entrance into the heart, what happens? How does the heart respond to it? On Pentecost, individuals were sorrowful, and they responded in faith. In other words, they accepted what Peter had to say, and the other apostles on that occasion. On this occasion, they didn't accept what Stephen had to say. And what he had to say, and the accusations that were raised against them, angered them. And as a result of this, they became very unreasoning. That's the only way I can describe it. They were very unreasonable in what they did. Because of words, because of the things that they heard, we're told that they gnashed at him with their teeth. Just so angry at what he was saying to them. They lost their tempers collectively. And we're told not only that, but Stephen continued to provoke them by saying in verse 55, as he was full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Can you imagine? They're already mad at him because he told them, "You are guilty of killing the just one." And now he claims to be able, as he looks up into heaven, to see the just one standing at the right hand of the Father. And so they went from the point of gnashing their teeth and being angry at him for what he had to say to stopping up their ears and running at him. They were no longer willing to listen to anything that he had to say. Their anger had reached the boiling point to where they refused to listen anymore, and they ran at him. And we're told as they ran at him that they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." They stoned him to death. First example of a Christian martyr. I am so grateful that we live in a country where such persecution is not present. That's not to say that it's not present in the world. And even those who are full of superstition and corrupt practices with regard to their practice of religion, and they name the name of Christ in other places, the Coptic Christians that I have in mind in the Muslim country who met their end by beheading. There are many who are antagonistic to the cross of Christ. It's been that way in every generation. We have certainly been privy to, in the 200 plus years of our nation's existence, a great liberty that is not generally found in the world, and certainly has not been generally found in history. And we ought not take it for granted. We should pray to God daily that it continue. And we should thank Him for the blessings that we have in living in the place that we do with such religious tolerance. Brethren, understand this, that individuals are opposed to the preaching of truth. Sometimes when the truth is preached, if it is preached plainly with the intent to convict individuals of their sins, that is, it is preached plainly to tell someone you are lost and in need of salvation, there will be individuals who will gnash with their teeth. There will be individuals who will stop their ears. There may be individuals who will even run upon you and cast you out of the city. It may be that as a result of the preaching of the gospel that you may indeed even lose your life. But the message is of such great import and value that it's something that Stephen was willing to do and willing to risk, and it is something that we should learn from and emulate his example. And so we're told in verse 59 again, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The phrase "he fell asleep," of course, is a euphemism. It indicates that he died. He died at the hands of these men, religiously persecuted for his faith and for the temerity that he showed in convicting them of their sin. Now, they made themselves an enemy of Stephen. They made themselves an enemy of God. They made themselves an enemy of Jesus Christ. And yet, I want you to know the loving way in which Stephen responded to his captors and those who persecuted him, those who murdered him. He said to the Lord in heaven, "Do not charge them with this sin." Now, again, we understand and acknowledge that God is just, and that that request that was made, though the sentiment was a grand one, was one that would not be answered in that way lest they repent. The only way in which an individual will not have sin charged to him if he is expressing sorrow for that sin and makes the determination to sin no more. That's what repentance is. In failing repentance, those who rebel and are unrepentant, they will be lost. I don't know if there is anyone in that group, that entire group, other than Saul, who responded to the gospel at any later period of time. You remember that this introduces us to Saul of Tarsus. The young man named Saul, we're told in chapter 8 and verse 1, was consenting to his death. Verse 58 of the previous chapter, the witnesses laid down their clothes at his feet. Saul later acknowledged the resurrected Lord and became a child of God, became the apostle, the great apostle Paul. Others may not have responded in the same way. But I do know this, that Stephen's witness was a great witness. It was a great witness in regard to what it is he proclaimed, because it was truth. It was a great witness because of his courage in proclaiming it in the midst of persecution. And it was a great witness because of the love that he showed to the very ones who had determined to destroy him. And we would do well to emulate his spirit ourselves. He is a martyr, the first martyr of many that follow. I hope and pray that none of us will receive the same end as Stephen did. But I also pray that should that time come, and those circumstances arrive, that we would have the same magnanimous as Stephen was with regard to the love that he expressed and the concern that he expressed for their souls, and also be as courageous and plain-spoken in the defense of truth as he showed himself to be. Be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. That is the promise that is given us. And we talk about that often, and what we intend by that sometimes is not actually a correct rendering of the passage. When we are told if we are faithful unto death, we'll receive the crown of life, that doesn't mean to be faithful throughout the period of our time on earth. Now that is required of us, to have that steadfastness, so that at the end of our time there will be no unrepented sin that might separate us from God. But the point that was made by our Lord in the book of Revelation when he said, "Be faithful unto death, you'll receive the crown of life," is the fact that some of them would suffer the same fate as Stephen did. That some of them would be persecuted. That some of them might very well lose their life as a result of their faith. But the promise was this: if you remain faithful even to the point of it costing you your life, even to the point of death at the hands of the persecutors, understand this, that it will be worthy of that faith that you have offered up to God. It will be worthy of that effort and that steadfastness, because you will receive the crown of life that the Lord, the precious judge, has promised us. And so that promise is given to Stephen. And I can only imagine the comfort that he must have felt, because it must have been extremely painful. We're talking about stoning someone. We're not talking about throwing pebbles. We're talking about large rocks that had the ability to pummel an individual to the point where he lost his life. They could take the life as they hit him in the head. They could cause internal damage and internal bleeding and killing. And he was at the end of his life. Can you imagine the pain from those rocks? But he looked up into heaven and he saw the Son standing there. And he gave up the spirit. And he has that hope of heaven because of the faithfulness with which he held himself in the direst of straits. And I hope and pray that we would look at that example and learn from it, and that we would gain strength from it, that we might be able to withstand the trials and tribulations of our life to the end, so that being faithful unto death, we too will receive that crown of life which God has promised each of us. We're going to offer an invitation this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you need to respond to the invitation call by being baptized to have your sins washed away. If you are a believer and you are sorry for those sins, you're willing to confess Jesus as Lord, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer you the hope, the opportunity to do that this evening. If we can assist you or any other to answer that invitation call, we extend it now and we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.